So Isaiah 60. Last time we were in Isaiah, we talked about why God does not answer prayer. And it's not that God doesn't want to answer prayer. It's just that Israel was not ready to receive the answer to the prayer God had for them. He had to prepare them to answer his prayers or their prayers. And so as we go through this last portion of Isaiah, remember this part of the Bible is called the Great Consolation. It was written 150 years before Israel was thrown into captivity by the Babylonian Empire because of their idolatry. God says, you like your sin so much? I'll just turn you over to it, and I'll cure you of it. And oftentimes in the middle of judgment, when God is disciplining his people, the people that take his name, they tend to get overwhelmed with discouragement. And oftentimes God's people will define their lives by their failure. They'll be in a state where they lose hope. And so what God does is he also gives promises of future restoration. See, if you let him, God will have the last say in your life. He'll write the chapter. He'll finish it off for you. He'll finish it off on a high note. And so he's giving them this promise that while they're in captivity, they're going to stumble across it, and it's going to speak of a future restoration that we haven't seen yet for Israel. It's called the millennial kingdom. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation on this earth where God is going to gather the nation of Israel again, and he's going to gather them in so he can lead them into the promised land, because Israel was never capable of inheriting everything God promised them, primarily because of their sin, but secondly, God himself was going to lead them in by his grace, right? And that's what we're going to look at is how graceful God is. He gives us things that we don't deserve. And Israel is a great example of that. Let's jump right in here. One thing you need to remember, God's word is always true, regardless how you feel about it, whether or not you believe it or not, right? The promises he makes to us are going to stand. And so Israel's going to learn the hard way, yeah, what God says about his discipline and his judgment are true, but they're also going to experience his restoration, which is where we're going to focus is on our future hope. Verse 1 of chapter 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The idea here is God had always set apart the nation of Israel. He has always set apart this nation to be an example to the worlds and the kingdoms around them of what people look like who are governed by God. Right? The whole point is to show the nations how good things are when you're a child of God, and they never walked in it. They had some seasons, but they would rather live like the people around them. Does that ring a bell with anybody? You ever see that happen where people who claim to be Christians live like the heathen around them and they wonder why they're not being blessed? Must be Christians in Wisconsin. But there will be a time where God is going to show them favor and it will be attractive to the kingdoms around them. It says, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. We're seeing this play out now. Since May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again, we've seen this return of God's people, rather the nation of Israel, to their homeland. It's unprecedented. And your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. Talking about animals, not cigarettes. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. See, as God's people become obedient to God, and the people around them see that, they can't help but catch it. It becomes contagious. Have you ever been around like a super joyful, contagious Christian? They don't honestly have to tell you why they're so joyful. You just sense it, right? And you've been around the Christians that aren't so joyful. They're kind of, they got the sour pickle look on their face, but you could just tell, and that's where God's people will be in the millennial kingdom. They'll see the joy of the Lord on them, and people will praise the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall gather together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have mercy on you. Isn't that the way God works? You ever feel like God's trying to wreck your life? It's because he is. You know why? Because your plan for your life is imperfect. Now, the thing is with God is it's not that he's just being mean. It's because it says, but in my favor, I have mercy on you. You know, God gives you what you don't deserve. Honestly, that's the nature of God, is to give you life, breath, heartbeat, right? None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve Jesus to die on the cross for us, right? Israel certainly throughout their history does not deserve any of God's blessings, but because God is a blesser and he's made promises based on his character to Abraham, he says, hey, I'm going to just do this for you. Therefore, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. We see in the end of Matthew, I believe it's the judgment of the nations. Those who showed favor to the nation of Israel during the tribulation will be able to enter into the millennial kingdom, and those who did not bless Israel will be judged. God's word says that I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellent, a joy of many nations. Isn't that true of Israel? There's no country that has suffered as much persecution as the nation of Israel. Right? From day one, you see Satan trying to corrupt and to not bring about the promises of God had through the nation of Israel. We see it all the way up through the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire. These poor guys, that's all they know, right? What's going on in the news now? I woke up this morning to rocket fire coming out of Syria into Israel. Every day is a 4th of July over there. And why? It's simply because Israel takes the name of God, and Satan does not want to permit that. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. See, the nation of Israel has a problem that you and I have too. They look to everyone and everything else other than God for salvation. They look to their own goodness. They look to their own cunning. They look to their own devices. They look to other nations. Right? As you see in the world picture right now, America is one of the only countries that supports Israel. We have a vested interest in that. Israel is the only democratic nation in the Middle East. So if they fall, it shows we're next. But the idea is Israel gets a little dependent because we're like Santa Claus to them. You know, we give them lots of stuff, lots of cool stuff, right? They get weapons to the tune of $600 million a year. You know, like, ooh, look at all these rockets, because they need them. But there's a time where all nations will forsake Israel. Why? That's just not fair. Well, the reason is because Israel has to cut their dependency on other things and people. There's a singleness oftentimes created in God's judgment. Have you seen it in your own life where God has taken all your friends and went, all your family, they don't even want to talk to you. Your dog doesn't even make eye contact with you anymore. The fish stop swimming when you go in the living room. Why? It's because God knows you'll turn to everything other than him. And sometimes he's got to put you in the corner or knock you on your back to get you to look up. He's your savior. And he's also your redeemer. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood so he could buy you and I back. Right? When Adam and Eve fell, they forfeited the title of the deed of the earth to Satan. Right? They marred the creation. They were created in perfection. They were created in the image of God. And as sin entered the camp, it defiled us, it marred us, and it caused us a separation from God. That separation could only be mended by the work of God, and that's exactly what Christ came to do. And so when he died on the cross, he used an accounting term to telestoy. The last thing he declared was, "It is finished." And that was the redemption of mankind back to God, so he can now have access to God through that blood of Jesus Christ. So he did that to redeem not only Israel, but us as the church. He's a redeemer. I call it the Cash for Clunkers program, right? He buys your imperfect life and gives you his perfect life. Verse 17, it says, "Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." So the idea is in the millennial kingdom, there will actually be peace on earth just as it was in the Garden of Eden. There will be a restoration there. Jesus himself will reign and rule, and you and I will reign and rule as kings and priests, and we'll get to that. It says, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, excuse me, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And the days of your mourning shall be ended, and your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever." So the idea in the millennial kingdom, Jesus himself is going to be their light. What did Christ say? He says, "I'm the light of the world," right? What's nice about light? As we've come out of this dark winter, light produces what? Heat, warmth, right? It illuminates, it casts out darkness, right? It shines on areas, and you see it brings about life. You know, we have that light in our yard, and we're seeing our yards coming back to life, our trees coming back to life. There's nourishment by that light, and that's what Christ has come to do, is to shine light on us, cast out our darkness. It says, "They shall inherit the land forever." That's the beauty of God's word, is right now Israel is not occupying everything God has given them, but one day they will, regardless of what the enemies of Israel plan on doing. "The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." I don't like verses like this, because time, to me, is different from God's timetable. Amen? Right? I hate the word wait. I hate it. Right? To trust in the Lord and his timing is often the worst thing ever, isn't it? It's like, well, can it just happen now? But as the Lord said to his disciples, he says, "I'm going to go to my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you," right? And he will come back for us, but he's also preparing us for that place. And that's the thing, is while God's working, you and I have work to do, don't we? We need to prepare for God's blessing. And God is preparing Israel. He says that he's going to be glorified and he's going to do the work. God is a God who's perfecting us for heaven. Now, that doesn't mean he's perfecting us for now either, right? God's always at work with us, but you and I can control how fast that goes, right? If God wants to use your life, he's going to have to do something in your life, and it's often uncomfortable. You ever feel like you just can't get settled, or you can't get comfortable, or you feel like you've got your routine and God comes and just kind of grabs your ant farm and goes, right? It's because he's got that plan And it takes time. I just look at, you know, our experience here. We've been up here now for 10 years. I think that first 10 years was really God was preparing us in a lot of respects for the ministry he intends to do with us, right? But he's growing oak trees and not blades of grass. We are to simply blossom where we're planted. But let's get into 61 here. Verse 1 of 61 is going to give us what's called a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy concerning the ministry of the Messiah. Israel has always longed for their Savior and their Deliverer, and it's important to know what God can do for you if you are ever to respond and to obey and to submit your life to Him, right? As I joke with guys, I said, you know, as a motorcycle enthusiast, I had a piece of equipment that I never liked to use. That was my motorcycle helmet. But it was also the most expensive piece of equipment I invested in, because in the event I needed to use it, that thing better work. And so oftentimes, we don't allow ourselves to yield over to the Holy Spirit or to the work of God in our life because we don't know who God is and what He can do for us. Satan likes to whisper lies into your ear and says, well, God can't do that. Or you've got to just grunt it out yourself. You've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But that's not true. Verse 1 of 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. We see that Jesus, in the life of Jesus, he was what? Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a physical dad. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary. And second, when we see him at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove to equip him to do the work of the ministry. And that's the power of the Spirit. See, we don't just have a set of rules, do we? Right? We have the power of God in our life. We have a relationship with God that gives us access to the power of God through obedience. But look what the Messiah promised to do for us. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. When you're poor, do you find you like to answer the phone or open your mail? Well, everyone's looking at me funny. Why? Because it's shutoff notices, it's medical bills, it's collection agencies. It's awful. Anyone who grew up poor understands that people would knock on your door. Remember those times you'd knock on the door, you'd see if the cops are there, you know, if the sheriff's there to help move all your furniture onto the lawn, or right? There's when you're poor, there's no good news. You know, you're feeling the sting. But this idea here is the poor need good news. And Jesus isn't just speaking to those who are physically destitute, right? He's speaking to people who are morally bankrupt. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I look at my own salvation experiences. The Lord had to let me live my life and play it out to a point where I recognized how morally bankrupt I was, right? As somebody asked me that question, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven? Before they could even finish it, I'm like, nope. Sharing this at the Phoenix House the other night, and the guys are like, I am not going to heaven right now. Got work to do. And I'm like, well, this is the answer, guys. But it's nice to be in a spot where you realize there's nothing good inside you, right? God is not impressed by our self-righteousness. He's not impressed by your gifts, your talents, what you bring to the table, right? Anyone here not need a Savior? Anyone here think, you know, if we were to have a contest, we're going to have a jumping contest to Canada. Let's go to the Bucky's Park and let's jump, see who could jump the furthest to Canada. And that's really what it's like for man to try to get to heaven based on his own good works, right? But the good news is, as Christ came into our world to die for our moral bankruptcy, our sin, our failure, he's the one that bridged the gap for us. And that's good news. The greatest need you and I have is what? To know that when we die, that we'll go to heaven. And that's what the Messiah came to do. But it says here, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Brokenheartedness. Anyone here familiar with being brokenhearted? I think we all have, right? This speaks to people who, the world would say you're a victim, but you're not a victim. You're only a victim of the own lies you believe. But the idea is people have hurt you and done bad things to you that you didn't sign up for. Oftentimes, I found in my own relationship with God, I'm mad at God because I was hurt, I was harmed, I was disappointed, I was neglected, right? By the people who were entrusted to my care and to my best interest, they have failed me. Being a young person, you know, oftentimes you do get hurt, you get molested, you get raped, you get abused or neglected. You know, you watch your family engage in the behavior that causes you to suffer. You're like, why can't we have groceries? As they're lighting up a $10 Marlboro Red. I don't know why. We just don't have the money. You're like, that was dinner. But you can get bitter. You can be brokenhearted. Or let's say, you know, you go through a relationship that just didn't work out. And things fail. You know, relationships involve two sinners, right? And oftentimes people don't have all the answers or all the information, and you get your heart broken. But heartbrokenness is not a medical condition. You can't go to the doctor and say, I've got a broken heart. What can you give me? There's no pill that'll mend your broken heart. They'll give you a pill to anesthetize you. They'll give you a pill to numb your emotional state of being. It'll fuzz your mind up, right? Isn't that why we use drugs and alcohol? Because we're brokenhearted, right? Anyone who's listened to country music understands that principle, you know. You're cheating, heart. You know, and it's... It's, finish the song. I drove from Madison, Wisconsin, and all I had was that album. Oh my God, I wanted to just drive into a truck. Thanks, Ken. But the idea is there's something spiritual about being brokenhearted that only God can fix and only God can mend, right? The things that are there may not have been placed there by God. We're in a fallen world. Men have free will. God certainly has permitted it in some sense. But here's why he's permitted you to experience that degree of brokenheartedness. So you can be healed. Just ministering this week, someone's like, I'm mad at God. Why would he let this have happened to me? I said, easy. So he could die for it. And now you are equipped to tell other people that God is very well capable of healing you. And they never thought of it in those terms. You know, I'd much rather avoid any suffering and pain in this world, but that's just not practical, is it? Maybe you haven't been brokenhearted. Well, you will be. You get into the ministry, you do not know brokenheartedness till you're in the ministry, till people you've poured your life out to stab you in the back or say reviling things about you or use you or rip you off. That's what Christ came and he's acquainted with. You know, he's acquainted with grief and sorrow. But the idea is with the Messiah, he came to heal. And the idea is he's going to walk with you through the pain and the sorrow and the suffering. You know, when you're brokenhearted, let's say you go through an experience where a human relationship is severed and people come into your life and they try to speak and bring some comfort to you and they just say the dumbest things, like, oh, you'll get over it. Oh, why don't you just buy another puppy? Or why don't you just, here, like my family, here, take two of these. Call me in the morning, you know, or let's go partying. But it doesn't bring any comfort, does it? But when you yield your life to the Lord and open your heart up to his word, you're going to find he's going to walk with you through it. He's going to comfort you and he's going to bind up your broken heart. It also says here, it says he proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, this isn't the get-out-of-jail-free card that you get in Monopoly. It's not in the sense of, you know, when you're in prison, right, or jail, and you call the pastor and say, hey, can you get me out of jail? You're like, no, I think you need to suffer a little bit here. Time to think. Jail's great, man. You realize how much of the Bible was written in jail? I mean, you just look at, whenever you find yourself in jail, you look at Paul. Like, Paul wrote, like, two-thirds of the Bible in jail. You know, God had to slow him down too to just get him to write down some things, you know. Isn't it a moment of clarity when you're in jail? When you're just like, wow, I need to reevaluate some things, you know. Time to think. But the idea is you and I are in captivity to something when we get right with God. There's always some kind of bondage in our life, isn't it true? We're so prone to bondage. The Bible speaks of these easily besetting sins where you start dabbling in something and next thing you know, you're full on addicted, right? What is it? You know, it could be cigarettes, it could be pornography, it could be unhealthy relationships, it could be movies, it could be cheeseburgers, whatever it may be. There's something, there's a master in your life that's controlling you that you don't want to be controlled by, is there? Marijuana. People use marijuana because they think it brings peace. But what does it do? It just makes you high. It doesn't actually take care of anything. You don't actually feel better. You get high and then you got to get more high, right? You ever get so high you can't get high anymore and you're like, man, I got to trade dealers, you know? Like, I remember those days where you're just like, gosh, nothing feels better. I just got to have this habit. Jesus came to proclaim liberty. He comes into your life and he opens the cage you're in, but it's up to you to walk out of it. But if you don't know who the Messiah is and what he can do for you, then you're not going to walk into it, right? And a lot of Christians, if they don't know God's word, they'll never be able to walk in the liberty God has for them because they don't know the boundaries of God's blessings. But God delivers men from the bondage of sin. How's it working for you right now? Are there some things in your life that are controlling you need the Lord to deliver you from? Jesus said, the truth shall set you free, right? That's the truth of God's word. And then he also says, therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And the idea is not that the 60s and 70s talked about freedom, right? What did the freedom of the 60s and 70s produce? Bondage and unwanted children. You know, it was the sexual revolution. Everybody just got hooked onto something more addictive. And it's like, freedom is found in who you hit your wagon to. And when you hit your wagon to Jesus, you now have the highest power. You now have the greatest master. And Jesus says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. See, you're still a slave as a Christian, but you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to Jesus Christ, and he knows what's best for you. The idea that you're a bond servant, where we look at the Old Testament where if a man had a debt, he would go into an indentured servitude for a season where he would serve this master in whom he owed money to. But then at the end of the seven-year cycle, he had an opportunity to either settle that debt and move on, or if he found his master was good, he would remain in service to that master willingly, right? And they, what they would do is they would take the servant's ear and they would put it to the door and they would pierce it with a big awl kind of thing, like a big hole punch. But that was to signify that he was now in service to someone greater. And that's where we're at with the Messiah is when we say he's our Lord, we now hitch our wagon to him. And then you'll find that you get rid of all the other addictions and controlling substances that are in your life or behaviors because now you're dancing to a different tune. Let's put that more into a human context. When you meet the person of your dreams, do they have to tell you, now it's time to get rid of that black book? No, you're kind of like, I found her. I found him. You throw it away. You're like, I don't need this anymore because I found the bee's knees. This is the best thing since sliced bread. And hopefully when you respond to the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus, you'll find that he'll deliver you from those easily besetting sins. He proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It goes on to say, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Oh, you know, Jesus himself said this, today is the day of salvation. The idea is, don't wait till tomorrow to get right with God. If there's something you need to settle today, if there's an area of your life you're holding back, or maybe if you were to really examine the question I continually ask, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven? And if you go, no, today is the day you need to get right. You know, you look at Pharaoh. Moses stands in front of Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And he's like, come back later. Comes and says, let... Pharaoh actually calls him. He says, Moses, get rid of these frogs tomorrow. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we love our sin so much that you'll see people in my own personal evangelism. They're like, well, I'll just get right with God on my deathbed. Well, what if your deathbed is the windshield of a car? What if your deathbed is you slip and fall in the shower? I mean, who knows where your deathbed's going to be? Don't wait till tomorrow. today is the day of salvation. Have you made Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? Have you accepted his forgiveness on the cross? But then it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance unto our God, vengeance of our God, excuse me. Well, God is a vengeful God because he's a just God, correct? God is a perfect judge. He can't just let sin play out without him acting, right? For you and I who've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our wrath and the vengeance we deserve goes on to Jesus Christ, right? We're not going to experience that again. But to the people who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we'll have to suffer vengeance. Well, I thought God's a lover and he loves all men and all roads lead to God. No. Right? God is a perfect judge. I mean, just like this. Use that same logic. Let's say you go to the courthouse and you're like, look, I got pulled over for speeding. What you need to understand is, since I've been 16 years old and have gotten my license, I've never once speeded ever, except this one time. And so the judge, what is he going to do to uphold the rule of law? Is he going to say, I'll let you slide? No. You still broke the law, and somebody has to pay the penalty for your sin. And so you and I often, because we're guilty, because we've transgressed God's law, God pronounces us judgment. But he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. Right. So God takes off that judge robe and he goes down and he pulls out his checkbook and he writes out a check to the bailiff paying for your fine. God doesn't just let us off the hook. He actually pays the penalty for us. And so there's only one sin Jesus cannot forgive. And that's rejecting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know, one of the things that would be inspiring to tune up your own personal evangelism is go look at the vengeance of God. Go read Matthew 24. Go read Revelation from about chapter 6 on out, right? Go read 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the whole idea, even Luke 21. Jesus says, this is the day of the vengeance of God. You know, it's there as a speed bump. It's a warning. You don't want your friends and family to go through that. You don't want to go through that. But here's the other thing, too. Christian, let's say you have a sin in your life that you think that someone needs to experience the wrath of God. You ever feel that way? That, you know, Jesus loves you, but I think you're a jerk, and I'm going to get things settled with you. You know, you have that vengeful spirit. You have to remember one thing. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Whenever you're feeling about taking matters in your own hands and to fighting your own battles and to righting the weights of the universe by your actions, understand, you don't know how to handle vengeance. Only God can, right? You have to understand, too, Jesus died for the sins of the people that you hate. And hopefully, as a Christian, you're going to find out that you are to treat your enemies how? What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. See, the Lord's working something in their life, too, and God is big enough to deal with that. Go to Psalm 37 if you're a note taker. Oftentimes, if you're a newsie or a world traveler, you get to see how our world is so corrupt and it's so just overrun by the evil men in the kingdoms of man. David writes to us in Psalm 37, he says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. The idea here is don't get preoccupied with all the evil men are doing. The idea is God's got it taken care of. He's got it worked out. You don't need to campaign. You don't need to go on your hobby horse. You don't need to stock up on bullets. You don't need to parachute into, you know, the darkest regions of Africa to save the world. That's God's business. But you're to look for opportunities to do good and be an agent of God's grace right where you're at, right? There's only one thing you can't change the world, can you? You just can't. And it's very arrogant to think that you can turn to yourself and look to your own abilities to right those wrongs. God's got a plan through all that, and he'll work it out. But trust in the Lord. It's his business to take care of that stuff, but to simply just do good, right? Isn't that what creates bitterness in us? Is there anyone in your life you're bitter at? Somebody that you're just dwelling in unforgiveness for what they did to you? And you're just thinking, man, I can't wait to get right with you. I can't wait to deal on you. And then you realize how much God has been patient with you and how he's been so kind to you. And then you're like, wait, I'm glad God didn't send a lightning bolt up my nose. But when you become bitter and unforgiving towards the people around you, it's like drinking poison, hoping your enemy will die. And so trust the Lord is going to take care of that in your life. It says right here at the end of verse 2, it says, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. Jesus himself said this. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oftentimes in our life, even in our Christian experience, you're going to go through a mourning process. People will die, right? You're going to suffer loss. And oftentimes in that mourning, you can be inconsolable. You just feel no one can really answer those questions for you or why God. There's something in our human experience that we are not to experience from God's plan of perfection, right? And that's to taste death. Isn't it hard to go to a funeral, even as a Christian? Isn't it hard to realize that there's people in our life that may be dying and burning in hell because of their disobedience to God? Or maybe there's somebody in your life as a Christian, they've just died, and you're like, God, I really enjoyed their company. Why did they have to go? You know, I look at back in Genesis, where we know the story of Joseph, where his brothers were jealous of him, and they fabricated this mock death. Well, they sold him into slavery, and they brought his tunic to their father, Jacob, and said, look, we found our brother's tunic. And he says, it looks like a wild animal ate him. And he went on grieving, and they tried to comfort him, but it said he refused to be comforted. The idea with Jacob refusing comfort is he was believing a lie. He didn't have all the information. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't pray. He didn't trust in God's word. He just simply decided to sit in his own funk. And oftentimes we can do that if we don't yield our heart over to the Lord and say, Lord, I am grieving. I am overwhelmed with the sorrow of somebody who has died or a loss in my life. And that's precisely what God came to do, is walk you through that. He is acquainted with that grief. I mean, if there's any person on this earth who knows what it's like to, A, taste death, right? Remember, he died and came back to life. He suffered separation from his own father, right? The God the Father has separated, or has experienced the death of a child himself. You know, God knows what it's like to watch his child die. Do you understand that? That's a very powerful statement, and oftentimes I've used that when people who just... One of the hardest things is when people have experienced the death of a child. I hope I never have to do that. But there's no just saying, get over it. Oh, God will, you know, it's really just looking to the Lord and go, Lord, you have experienced this too. Comfort me with the comfort that you've received. But God can take care of that grief. Let's keep going here. It says, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I like this because God takes the worst things in our life. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work to the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? The idea is he gives you oil for mourning. The idea of oil being symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It says he gives beauty for ashes. In the Old Testament, when you would mourn, you would cover yourself with ashes and sackcloth. He said, I'll give you beauty. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You know, you'll find that as God's taken you through some heavy things in your life, where he's walked with you through times where you thought you were doing it all by yourself. And when you get through that trial and God had revealed something about himself to you, it creates praise in your life, doesn't it? Isn't it hard some days to come to worship and give him that sacrifice of praise? You're like, I don't feel like this. I don't like you right now, God. You know, you think of what you really want to sing during worship. But really the point of worship is Life is hard, but God is good. Sometimes I got it backwards. Sometimes I say, God is good, but life is hard. Changes the focus, doesn't it? So oftentimes the best therapy I can create for me is to put on that garment of praise, going, hey, I'm dying, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity, I don't have two nickels rubbed together, nobody likes me, but hey, the Lord loves me, and I'm going to just praise him for that. He takes away that spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. You know, the idea is, you know, we're grafted in. You know, the idea, it's an agricultural term where we are grafted into the roots of Israel. As the church, we were brought into these covenants of God, right? And as I mentioned earlier, God is growing trees. How long does it take to grow a tree? Look at an oak tree. How long does it take to get that big? 100 years? 50 years? How long does it take for your lawn to get infested with dandelions? 4 hours? You ever mow your lawn and come back? You're like, where did these come from? But God's taking his time. And how does a tree grow? You know, a tree can't grow without wind. They've tried growing them in biodomes, or I've tried planting avocado seeds. And the idea is, if there's no wind, they just become limp. Because the wind is what strengthens the trunk. So if God's going to grow you and temper you, he's going to send some winds of adversity. But the idea is so that he may be glorified. I like this, verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Isn't it true oftentimes when we get right with God, we look back at the ruinous heap we call our life and go, where do I begin? There's a great book in the pages of Scripture called Nehemiah, where Nehemiah would just, he would walk around the city of Jerusalem, and just, he just had no idea how to begin, where to begin, because it was such a ruinous heap. And he would just cry. He would just ride around on his horse and just mourn for the destruction of his beloved city. But oftentimes we're faced with that. You look back and you go, my life is ruined. Not only is your life ruined, you look back at your, it says right here, it says the desolations of many generations. You look back at the life your family has been living. And one of the things that in my own walk with the Lord is understanding he needed to break some patterns in my family's behavior, and he had to start with me. I look at the men in our family, and they weren't exactly the star of the program, right? Or even if just my mom's family, you look at just our family was plagued with drugs and alcohol and adultery, and the whole time God is trying to do a work in me, going, watch what I can do. He rebuilds those former things, and he repairs. He restores the years the locusts have eaten. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and the glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. You know, God doesn't use shame in your life. That's how Satan keeps you oppressed. You know, when the Lord shows up in your life and does a work, right? It says Satan's the accuser of the brethren. He just likes to remind you of your sinfulness. But Jesus says your sin is as far as the east is from the west. You will receive a double honor. Right, you have a right standing with God because of what God did. Nothing because of you. It's actually in spite of you. Is there shame in your life? I pray, hopefully you've dealt with whatever is causing shame, but deal with it in a manner that you can go to the Lord and you can confess it, and he'll be faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But understand, he sees you as perfect. He sees you as one of his children, as one of his sons, as one of his daughters, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Understand that. There's always something to be shamed for, but when you confess it and deal with it, God will never bring it into your life to render you ineffective or to cause grief. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Let's pause on this for a minute. God had made a promise since the fall in the garden that he was going to send his seed and to crush the head of the serpent and to bring about righteousness through his people, Israel. He made an everlasting covenant with them. And oftentimes, too, he's made a covenant with us, right? He's made promises. Sometimes in our despair, back to the waiting, it's like, when is this going to happen? But the idea here, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, joy is not happiness, right? Happiness is external. If I gave out $100 bills today, everyone here would be happy. But then you'd spend it, then you would be unhappy, okay? But joy is something internal, isn't it? It can be present in the midst of some of the most dire circumstances. But the joy that we found, is, as I believe Paul wrote, it says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. My soul shall be joyful in my God. You know, when you look to who God is and what he can do for you and what you've come through and where you're going, your joy tends to change because you realize that this is not our world, that in this world we'll have tribulation. But Jesus said, but I've overcome the world. One day we'll be in heaven and there will be no more weeping, gnashing of teeth. There'll be no more tears. We are to rejoice in the Lord. But it says, my soul shall be joyful in my God. It doesn't say my joy shall be found in my circumstances, in my wallet, in my bank account, in the condition of my car, in any human relationships. It's simply the one constant you and I are ever going to have is the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. He has clothed you with the garments of salvation. This idea says, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. And as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You know, hopefully one of the most blessed days any of us are going to experience is our wedding day. And one of the things we spend the most money on for our wedding day is what? Our pictures. That's what's going to get you through those tough times. You're going to look back at, wow, who's that guy my wife married? You know, this is her first husband. But there's something that goes on your wedding day. You know, you spend a lot of time looking good. You spend a lot of time primping and preening. Like, there's something about that, the ornaments you put on. There's something, there's an anticipation for because you know what's about to happen once the ceremony's over, right? Once you guys are done singing the chicken dance and, you know, drinking cheap champagne, like, now times are going to get fun. You know, there's something like that as a Christian because, you know, you and I are not united with our bridegroom yet, right? Christ being our bridegroom, we are the bride of Christ. We anticipate that day. And as we anticipate, we're preparing. We're trying to get rid of any of the things that will hinder us from pleasing our God. You know, when you're getting married, you start to do things. Like I found I lost weight real easy. Found it again, but you know, there's something when God blesses you with that spouse, you start to take care of yourself. There's hygiene involved. You're like, I better brush my teeth because someone's going to want to kiss me, right? Start to comb your hair. You start to clean your house. You start to do things for the other person to be more inviting to them, right? There's an anticipation. that you're going to be unified. And so you and I, we are not going to be at our wedding with the Lord till we get to heaven, right? We don't even know who Jesus looks like. We just know that he's there waiting for us. But as we get closer and closer to his return, his second coming, you find that God is allowing things into the body of Christ's life that are actually kind of agitating. But what he's doing is he's getting his bride ready. You know, remember when you were a little kid and your parents would wash or they'd comb your hair and you hated it? You know, especially if you're like me, you had a bowl cut back in the 70s. Remember that, Mike? Everyone had the two fingers above the eyebrow bowl cut and your mom spit and just wipe your hair down, comb it. And you're like, ow, it's all full of rats and chewing gum. And you're like, where are we going? We got to go to church or we got to go to a wedding. But that's like, you know, when you're primping and preening, you know, women, you know, you pluck your eyebrows. Why? So you look good, you know. Why do men wear deodorant and brush their teeth? Because their breath smells bad and their armpits stink. I mean, you start to get ready. There's an anticipation there as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown into it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to use the nation of Israel to bring that about. You and I will reign and rule with the nation of Israel in that thousand-year millennial kingdom as kings and priests. But the Lord's going to do the work. He will cause righteousness. You know, praise is a product. It's a product of what God has done for you and I. When people ask me, why do you love God? I said, it's not because God loves, or rather, I love God because I love God. It's because he first loved me. And when I've received that love, it produces a spirit of thanksgiving and praise where it's like, Lord, you are really good. You know, I tell people there's going to be three surprises in heaven. We're going to get to heaven and we're going to realize certain people that should have been there aren't. You're going to realize that certain people that are there shouldn't. And you're going to realize you're there. And it's all because of what Christ has done for you and I. And that's the beauty of how he models that to his nation Israel. They clearly don't deserve his blessings, but because of his covenant and his character, he promises to do that. And so if you're in a season of discouragement, if you're just realizing life hadn't turned out the way you expected it, well, good. It wasn't supposed to. It wasn't supposed to work out. But God has a plan, not just for your life today, but for your eternity. And it's your job to walk in it. But understand who Christ is to you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. Anything on this list you need, you can go to the Lord and you can ask him. Jesus says, if any man asks the Holy Spirit, his Father will give it to him. And that will be the product of the Holy Spirit. Is he will heal you. He'll deliver you. He'll make you acceptable. So let's pray.